Proverbs chapter 30. This is kind of a different chapter. It seems to be written by someone other than Solomon. The last couple chapters were Proverbs that were gathered by King Hezekiah, but they were Proverbs of Solomon. We have a chapter here written, says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal," or Ucal, or he's like a Berkeley grad or something, Ucal. I was thinking, go Berkeley. No, not at all. It's the words of Agur. The names actually, you know, in Hebrew, you know, names mean something. And in fact, if you're reading the Hebrew, it's kind of hard to know when there's a name and when it's just a word describing something, because that's, you know, names usually, you know, are just simply descriptions of things. The name Agur means gathered. The name Yakeh, we would call it Jacob, but it's Yakeh, is blameless. Ithiel means God is with me, and Ucal is devoured. And King James and some about 2/3 of the translations translate these words as the names, you know, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy or the burden. The word means it's a heavy message. It's a burden. It's a heavy thing that he's going to share all this stuff with us. It says, "The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal." Well, some translations have gone the other route and taken those names and translating them and putting a whole different sense to it. One translation says, "The message of Agur, the son of Jacob, an oracle. I am weary, O God. I am weary and worn out, O God." I was going, yeah, that's my verse for the day. I am weary and worn out, O God. Another translation says this, translates all the names and comes up with this. "The skeptic swore, there is no God, no God. I can do anything I want." But I don't know where in the world he gets all that. Translation is a funny thing. Okay, verse 2. "Surely I am more brutish than any man." Now I was thinking, is this like the guy that wears the brute splash on stuff? I'm more brutish than... No. Brutish means animal-like. Grunt. It could be stupid. Stupid like an animal. "I am more stupid than any man and have not the understanding or the discernment of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." This is kind of a humble thing. He's saying, look, I don't have it together. I don't have it together. I'm not smarter than anybody else. I don't feel like I really know God. Who can know God? I think he's coming from a heart of humility, which is quite a contrast when you get to the end of the chapter. In verse 4, he says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" Now, who's he talking about? When he says, "Who ascended up into heaven or descended?" Remember, this is the Proverbs. This is Old Testament. Who's he talking about? Huh? Jesus. Oh, you've been to Sunday school. That's the Sunday school answer. Hey, but you're right. You're right. It's a trick question. So ask trick questions, you'll never answer me again. But he's talking about God. I mean, to an Old Testament mind, he's talking about God. We know that it's very clear that it's talking about Jesus. Ephesians uses the same ascended and descended into heaven stuff. Ephesians 4:9 says that he now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he's talking about Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4. And here this guy starts asking these questions, all these God questions. You know, who can ascend into heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who can get a hold of a tornado or get a hold of the wind? Well, that's a God thing, controlling the elements, right? Would you say that's a God thing? You know, you and I don't do that. Definitely the weathermen don't do that. They try their best to talk about it, but they can't control it. I thought it was fascinating, you know, after on Sunday where we were studying the passage in Mark 4 about the storm at sea with Jesus and his disciples. And there's Jesus asleep in the back of the boat, and the disciples wake him up. Remember the story? And they say, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to die?" And he goes, "Guys, what's your problem? Don't you trust me?" And then he speaks to the wind and the storm, and he says, "Hush, be still." And who can gather the wind in his fist? Well, Jesus can. Who has bound the waters in a garment? You know, who can do that? Well, Jesus did. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who's the creator? What is his name? Now, Agur is probably thinking Yahweh. What's his name? Yahweh, which is God's special name, the Lord, Yahweh. The existing one, it means, the one who exists, who always is. He's always in the present. That's a Chuck Missler tape. We won't go in there. He's the existing one, the self-existing one. What is his name, and what is his son's name? You know, because up to that point, you're going, "Oh yeah, it's God. It's son's name." I just love this. It's talking about Jesus, and Jesus' name means Yahweh is salvation. Verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Every word of God is pure. The word that's translated pure. Some of your other translations have something else. Every word of God is tested. Okay, that's another. That's a good idea of this. Is that what tested? It means refined. It means tested by refining, putting it through the fire. Not just refining to take out the impurities, but refining to show you that it really is gold, that it really is silver. It's used in Psalm 18:30 as, "For God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried or tested. He is a buckler or a shield to those that trust Him." Psalm 119, verse 140 says, "Thy word," again, "is pure," the same idea, "tested. Therefore thy servant loveth it." God's word is tested and found to be true. That's the idea. God's word is tested and found to be true. I have a dear friend who works for Brown. He works for UPS. And he's probably out right now delivering boxes and packages. He's home. That guy's got a bum's got such an easy life, and if you ever hang around Dave Dunnigan for very much, you'll hear his stories about all that UPS is always trying to innovate and come up with new ways of doing things, and I'm sure that's that's the motive. Dave probably thinks that their idea is just to create new medieval tortures for their drivers or something, you know. But they're always coming up with new ways of doing things, you know, and whether it's putting, you know, GPS stuff in their trucks or computerizing it all or all this kind of stuff, you know, they're always trying to keep up with stuff. And, you know, they've got a latest new thing that they're trying out, and it's driving all the drivers nuts. You know, they try to plan out their route for them, and yet it doesn't make sense. And I'm sure they're trying to save time. UPS, I think, measures everything in terms of milliseconds. You know, how many milliseconds does it take you to drive from point A to point? They've got everything measured out. And they're trying good. They're trying hard. But you kind of get the idea that some of these plans, some of these words that they come up with, were written by some desk jockey who's never driven a truck, who's never been out on the street, who doesn't know what it is to run, you know, have to be running packages all day. It's not tested. It's not found to be very good. This is not just some fad. This is not just some, you know, the latest diet fad, and we all jump on that diet fad, and we all eat grapefruit for a year, you know, or whatever, you know. We have goofy things that we get into. This is not a fad. This is something tested and true. Tested and true. He says, He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. God is a shield to those who will trust in Him. The phrase to put their trust in Him means to run into for refuge. That's what the word, that there's one word there. It means to run into for refuge, to flee for protection. When Israel entered into the Promised Land in those ancient days, in the days of Joshua, there was a problem in those days. It was the problem of blood feuds. Like the Hatfields and the McCoys, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, when they sit across the canyons and shoot shotguns at each other, you know, or something like that. And the idea is that, you know, probably one day somebody was driving down the 57th freeway and they had a flat tire and their car careened into the side of the freeway, and in the way they crashed, and then somebody else died in the crash, you know, some other car. Well, the way these blood feuds work is that if that was my little sister that died in that car crash, whether you meant it or not, it was my job to hunt you down and to kill you. And that's the way we do things. And then once I kill you, then your family has to hunt me down and go get me and kill me and stuff. And so part of God's heart for the people was to stop all this silliness. And so when they entered the Promised Land, they set up these cities of refuge. They set up six of them, three on one side of the Jordan River, three on the other side of the Jordan River, spaced out, all spread out through the nation, so that the theory was that if you were in a car accident, you would never be more than one day's run away from a city of refuge. And the idea is that if you got into trouble as an accident, somebody, manslaughter, you didn't mean to do it, it was an accident, and you got into trouble, you could run and hide from the manslayer, from the guy that was out to get you. You'd run there for refuge, and the city would take you in, and they couldn't hurt you. And that's the idea here, is that God is that place of refuge, and you can run to Him and be safe. You can run to Him and be safe. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Verse 6. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Don't mess around with God's words. Don't add to God's words. Don't make up ideas about God. God has told us plenty about Himself. We don't need to make up any ideas about Him. If you want to know more about God, find out what He says about Himself. Don't make up ideas. For example, you will hear from time, a common thing that people will say is they will say, well, I don't believe in a hell. Because, how could a loving God send people to hell? I just don't believe it. There is no such thing as hell. Well, that's very nice. That's very nice that you believe that. Thank you very much. That's nice that you think that, but you're wrong. And heaven and hell don't depend on what you believe. Heaven and hell exist because they're real places, not because you choose to believe them or not. Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. Hell is a very real place. And you don't want to add or take away from God's word just because it makes you uncomfortable. You don't want to make up stuff about God. Well, I don't think God would ever send anybody to hell. Well, I am sorry. But when you call Him a loving God, you are correct. But that's not all that God is. God is also just and holy. He's just. There is a right and wrong. And everyone that has committed wickedness will be judged for it. No matter, they could get the fanciest lawyers in the world to get them off of whatever they did here. But there will be a day when things will be made right. And frankly, I'm kind of glad for that. I can remember in past years thinking, that's just too bad that God's going to be judging everybody. But now you see so much wickedness going on in the world, and you kind of go, whew, I can hardly wait. You know, God will make everything correct. You know, you don't have to fret it, gang, if this world doesn't get it right. God will get it right. But God is just. And because God is just, there will be a penalty. There will be a punishment. Now, just because there's a hell doesn't mean God is mean. Doesn't mean God has stopped being loving, because God has done everything possible to make sure that you or I or our friends don't go to hell. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus could have said something like this: you're not going to go to hell over my dead body. Well, that's what it takes. If you want to go to hell, you can. You have to step over Jesus, because He died to keep you from going to hell. He died to keep our friends from going to hell if they will just trust in Him. And so the Psalm, Proverbs, Agur says, add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove you. Look, don't mess with what God says. Don't mess with who He is. You know, just because it's not cool or liberal or open-minded, you know, I'm sorry that I'm not open-minded, because I'm not going to be standing before an open-minded person when I die. I'm going to be standing before God. And I want to make sure that I hold to what God says is right. Verse 7. Okay, we get two requests, verse 7 through 9. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. This is like a prayer to God. He says, God, I just want two things. Remove far from me vanity and lies. That's not Vanna White. Vanna. This is vanity. Vanity is emptiness or falsehood. Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, the fellow asks for two things. He asks for truth, and he asks for enough. That's the way I would call it. He asks for truth first. He says, remove far from me vanity and lies. That's his first request. I want to have truth. Don't want to have lies around me. Truth is important about growing up in life. It is. A key to growing up is learning truth. Learning to find out what it is and learning to hold on to it, whether I like it or not. Ephesians 4:15 talks about the growth of the church, and he says that we grow up in all aspects unto him when we speak the truth in love. That's an important part of growing as a Christian, is speaking the truth in love. There's going to be times where I've got some real problems in my life, and I need someone to tell me the truth about them. I need to love the truth. I need to be open to the truth. It's when we speak the truth in love, that's how we grow up. Not telling the truth or even acknowledging the truth causes trouble. Last night, watching the election returns. How many of you watched the election returns? Wasn't it just a wonderful? It was just almost as good as watching the World Series. I mean, what a nail biter to the end, right? And on one of the stations I was flipping through, this Democrat gal who's works for one of the stations, she's talking about, oh, well, you know, President, I mean, Mr. Kerry's got this thing all sewed up. Halfway through the evening. Oh, well, you know, we know he's going to win Ohio because I've got secret people there that know everything, and we've just measured it all out. And even though the president's way ahead, you know, I know that we're going to do this. You just watch. I've never been wrong. Well, boy, I was so discouraged listening to that. And I was thinking, wow, man, bummer. I'm so sad. And you know what? I don't know whether she was misinformed or lying. And that's the tough thing about politics, is that it happens on both sides. You don't know, are these people misinformed or are they lying? And I think about people who make decisions based on lies. We don't love the truth. We don't, and gang, it's hard. We want to believe the first thing that someone tells us that tickles our fancy, and it may not be the truth. truth is so important in my life. It's important that I'm honest with myself. It's important that I'm honest with others. And so this Agers, that's part of his prayer, is remove far from me vanity and lies. I want to live in truth. I want to live in reality. We could say that it's like not a reality TV show. Those aren't really real. But I want to live in reality. I want to be aware of what's true. He says, and then the first thing is truth. The second thing, I called it enough. He asks for enough. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food, or the word could be translated bread or grain. Feed me with food convenient for me. Or give me my portion. Or like Jesus taught us to pray, just like Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. He says, he's saying, give me my daily bread, just enough, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who's the Lord? So he's saying, don't give me too much so that I'm full and I don't need anything. And I say, who's God? Because I just depend on myself. I just write a check. I'm okay. He says, and then don't give me the poverty, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. It's interesting. I usually would do just half of that part. Just give me more, but don't give me enough. Don't stop before I get enough, because I want a little more. I don't seem to be worried about having too much. I haven't had that worry in a long time. Have you? Have you? And yet I wonder sometimes. I wonder sometimes if God doesn't do things to wake us up. I wonder about that as a church right now. And we're going through some little bit of a shaking thing here, and this beautiful building that we've had for 6 years. In a couple of months we won't be here. And you know what it's making me? It's panicking me. Well, I'm getting panicked. And I'm having to, trust God. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so, what a cool prayer. Don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. But give me just right. That sounds like something out of Three Bears, doesn't it? It's learning to be content in your circumstances. Verse 10. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. Don't accuse a servant, or don't use the tongue to slander or to accuse. Another translation says, don't blow the whistle on your fellow workers behind their backs. They'll accuse you of being underhanded, and then you'll be found to be the guilty one. Interesting. That's an interesting verse. I won't say any more. Verse 11. We've got a bunch of section verses 11 through 14. Bad generations, I would call it. Verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. The word generation, and in the King James, it pops up in the next couple of verses, and it's a type of person. That'd be another way of translating the word generation. There is a type of person that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 6 verses 2-3, honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. I do not know that we outgrow that. No, your parents shouldn't be making your decisions for you. And no, you're all old enough to not necessarily be living at home anymore. Okay? If you're 40 years old, move out of the house, for Pete's sake. Get a real job and move out of the house. But we ought to be honoring our parents. A small boy invaded the lingerie section of a big California department store and shyly presented his problem to a woman clerk. "I want to buy my mom a present of a slip," he said, "but I don't know what size she wears." Well, the clerk asked, "Is she tall or short, fat or skinny?" "Oh, she's just perfect," being the small boy. So the clerk wrapped up a size 34 for him. Two days later, the mom came to the store herself and changed it to a 52. But I like that. She's just perfect. What does he know? You know? I like that. Honor your parents. The Bible teaches us to respect our elders. Leviticus 19:32, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary or the gray head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." We need to respect older folks. Verse 12, "There is a generation," or there's a kind of person, "that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." Another translation, "Don't imagine yourself to be quite presentable when you haven't had a bath in weeks." Look at Matthew 23, verse 23. Look at Matthew 23, 23. This is about hypocrisy, about people who think that they're just fine and they're just not. Matthew 23, verse 23 through 28. Jesus says, he's rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, he's going to rebuke them for a couple of things. They were good at tithing. They would tithe. They would take their little spice gardens, and when they would, you know, at the end of the week, when they would, fill their little spice jars with spice from their spice gardens, they would go, "One for God, nine for me." They would do that. They'd open up their little pepper shakers, and they'd spread it all out. One for God, 10, 9 for me. One for God, 9 for me. They were real strict to make sure they gave God a tenth of everything. And Jesus says that's, and you know, he doesn't tell them to stop, do that. He doesn't say, "Well, stop this tithing." He doesn't say that. He says, "But you've neglected some things that are just a little more important. Like judgment, justice, mercy, and faith. You know, you get some of this little nitpicky stuff, but you miss the bigger things." He says, "You ought to have done that as well." He says, verse 24, "Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Part of the Jewish law says that you can't eat the meat with the blood in it. Now, if you go to a good Jewish butcher, you have to go to a Jewish slaughterhouse that knows how to do the kosher slaughtering and stuff. They've got this stuff down so that before they butcher the meat, they drain it of blood. That's to be able to fulfill that part of the law, so that you don't have blood in the meat, because God said, "Don't eat the meat with the blood in it." Well, you know, you're walking down, you know, let's say you're over at the block, you know, and you're out shopping outdoors, and it's been a long day, and you're walking along by Johnny Rockets, you know, thinking about going in and get a burger, and you go, and you got a big old yawn, a little gnat goes, and goes in your mouth, and it goes right in the back of your throat. We might, if we even noticed it, who knows what we would do? I don't know. But a good Pharisee would go, "Oh, meat with the blood. I can't swallow it." They'd sit there and make themselves throw up in case they accidentally swallowed this thing, because they cannot, you know, do that. He says, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. I mean, you miss the big things. You're good at little things, but you miss the big things. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You know, when you wash your... He's doing a picture here, an illustration. It's like when, you know, you're washing your dishes, well, you know, it's like the fellow that went over to his grandpa's house, and he went over to grandpa's house, and grandpa was serving him his dinner, and he said, "Grandpa, these plates look kind of dirty. Don't these plates look kind of dirty to you, Grandpa?" And Grandpa said, "Oh, no, don't worry. It's as clean as soap and water can give them." And so, you know, he ate the meal and everything, and afterwards, Grandpa takes the plates outside and calls the dogs. "Here, soap. Here, water. Here, boys." Let's them. Yeah, it is sick, isn't it? And the picture Jesus is saying, you know, Pharisees, you do good at wiping the outside of things, but the inside's gross. You're good at keeping the outside exterior of things so people think that you're okay, but the inside... Well, he goes on and he says, woe unto you... verse 26. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear... That's a white tomb. Which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within are full of dead men's bones and are of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. What people see on the outside ought to match what's on the inside. And sometimes we get it backwards, gang. Sometimes we work at cleaning at the outside at what people see, but what God wants us to work at first is what's on the inside. You get the inside right, the outside will take care of itself. I came across this thing. Jesse James killed a fellow in a bank robbery and shortly thereafter was baptized at Kearney Baptist Church. Then he killed another man, a bank cashier, and joined the church choir and taught hymn singing. He liked Sundays, Jesse did, but he couldn't always show up at church. On two Sundays, he robbed trains. Is there something wrong with this picture? I hope so. Hope you think there's something wrong with the picture. The writer says there is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Let Jesus take care of the inside. Clean your heart. And then the outside will take care of itself. Verse 13. Back in Proverbs 30, verse 13. There is a generation, or there's a kind of person. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Talking about an arrogant person. Verse 14. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. In other words, there's a kind of people that are out there that are just out there to rip off people, rip off the poor people, oppress people. Verse 15 and 16 talks about insatiable things. Verse 15, the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. The horse leech, or a leech. A leech is, I found some fascinating things out about leeches today. A leech is a blood-sucking worm. How much do you want to know? it's cool. It's amazing. They attach themselves to you. And they will make a puncture. You won't ever feel it. And their saliva includes an anticoagulant, so your blood doesn't clot. And they will eat up to, they will suck in blood up to three times their body weight. They just before they're full, and then they rest for a couple of days and digest, huh? Yeah, I've heard about this. Some of the ancient commentaries thought that this was the vampire instead of a leech. I don't know. Anyway, it's never satisfied. He's saying the leech has two daughters, give and give. And so the things he's going to talk about, these are things that just are never satisfied. All they want is more, 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 more. Verse 15. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things that say not it is enough. Now he's going to talk about these in a minute, about the things that are never satisfied. When he says this three and then there's four, he'll use that over and over and again in this chapter. He's used it before Solomon did back in chapter 6. And it's just a way of getting your attention. It's the latter number. If you want to count how many things, it's always the latter number that's the number. When it says there are three things that are never satisfied, yay, there's four that say not it is not it is enough. He's just saying, hey, pay attention here and start counting. And there's actually four things. Verse 16, here's the four things. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not it is enough. So these are things that are never filled. The grave, or the Hebrew word is Sheol, and maybe some, I don't know if any of your Bibles actually have it, or maybe it's in a footnote. Sheol, it's another name for hell, or the place of the dead. The grave, death, hell, never's full. Always room for more. Never a no vacancy sign in the motel. There's always room. The barren womb in ancient cultures, for a woman was nothing if she didn't have kids. And so the idea of a barren woman, she's always wanting to have a child. The earth that is not filled with water. You know, our lawn has yet to say, stop watering me. You can stop now for the rest of forever. I've been watered enough. You know, it might, you know, we can turn it on the rain mode, you know, when the rain comes and stuff. But it likes to keep drinking up the water. And fire wants to be fed. It's all about greed. These are pictures, really, of us. This is the way we are. We tend to be greedy folks. Always want more. We read another proverb about the heart of man is never satisfied. You have to be careful about that. Verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother. Now, I'd like to see a movie made about this verse. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. That's like an October 31st movie, doesn't it? That's like appropriate, no? Yuck, huh? Is anybody awake in here? Okay, all the ladies are going, oh, move on. The eye is probably plucked out because the body is dead and laying out in a field somewhere, unburied. It's not just like the guy's walking down the street, you know, going to his car and press the button and he doesn't get into his car quick enough and the birds attack him. No, that's not what we're talking about here. The picture he's painting is the picture of a dead body out in a field. And in those days, that was a great fear of everybody, that you would that the animals would get you when you died. It was considered a horrible curse when Elijah said that the dogs would lick up Jezebel's blood, or eat her body or whatever, and that the dogs would lick up Ahab's blood, because my goodness, that's like saying, well, gosh, nobody's going to care enough to bury me. Are you following me here? Okay? So if you pay attention to this proverb, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, this is a verse about that's saying what you give out, you're going to get. If you don't bless your parents, if you don't care about your parents, you know what? There's going to be a day when people aren't going to care about you either. That's what you follow it? You see, that's what he's saying. Jesus said in Matthew 7:2, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you measure out, it will be measured to you again. You're going to get what you give out. That's what this is a picture of. Verse 18. Okay, we have a whole bunch of lists here. Verses 18 and 19, we have some amazing things. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. And here's the four things. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. That's talking romantic stuff there. Okay, we'll keep this rated PG, that's all I'll say about that. Okay? And he's saying, these things are just too wonderful for me. How do they work? How does all that happen? What's he talking? What could he be talking about? Here's some suggestions. Perhaps they're just mysterious things like how do they do it? You know, how does the ship go through the sea? I don't know. How did that guy get the girl? I do not know. It could be that. That could be what he's talking about. Another suggestion is that, this was a little humorous, is that each one is able to master something that could be difficult, like an eagle flying through the air. That's kind of hard. I'm just reading what the commentary said, okay? I won't go any farther than that. Another idea, and I thought this was kind of ingenious, that the idea could be that each one goes where there's no roadmaps, no instructions. There's no dotted lines for an eagle to follow as it flies through the air. The snake just makes its way along the road. And how does a guy and a gal? How does that? There's really no roadmaps. You know, it's anyway, just interesting stuff. What he really meant, I have no idea. Verse 20. Such is the way. Here's a different idea. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth, wipeth her mouth, and saith, I have done no wickedness. He's saying that this adulterous woman doesn't see what's wrong with what she's doing. Doesn't see what's wrong. And I kind of get the idea that that's about the way most of our world is nowadays. What's wrong? What's wrong with wickedness? Amazing. Verse 21. Four disquieting things, we would say, verses 21 through 23. For three things, the earth is disquieted, and for four, which it cannot bear. The word disquieted means tremble, shake, rage, quiver, agitated. These are things that the world gets all shook up. I'm all shook up. These are the things the world's all shook up about. First one, verse 22. For a servant, when he reigneth... Another translation says, when the janitor becomes the boss, the world shook up. Or, the next one is a fool when he is filled with meat. And the word for fool is a senseless, the word's Nabal. It's like Abigail's dead husband. A jerk. When a jerk is filled with meat, or when a fool gets rich. One of the things I came across said, the people tremble because social turmoil follows the sudden elevation of inexperienced, unqualified people to positions of power and success. Or, number three, verse 23, an odious woman when she is married. The word odious means hateful. The Hebrew word means hateful. In other words, the world trembles when a mean gal gets married, or mean guy. You don't have to be sexist about this, because you know what? There's going to be some trouble. There's going to be some trouble in that marriage. Another translation says, a bitter woman who finally gets a husband. Well, you know what? It's going to carry it right on into the marriage. Or, lastly, a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. I'll just read you the other translations. A maidservant who displaces her mistress, or another one, when a girlfriend replaces a faithful wife. Boy, that's... when a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. That's an interesting slant on things. The world shakes because it ain't just ain't right. Verse 24 through verse 28, four things that are small but wise. Verse 24, there be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. You don't have to be big to set an example. Okay, here's the four things. Verse 25, the ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. So, you know, the ants are constantly storing food away as they make it through the cracks in your cement and into your kitchen and into the bag of Fritos that you forgot to seal up. And they start swarming all over your kitchen, and they take little bits of stuff, and they haul it off into their winter home, unless you buy some Raid. Otherwise, but they didn't have Raid back then, so we just okay. They prepare for the winter. The ants, verse 26. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The word here, it's called a hyrax is the name of the little creature. It's a small creature. It's about a foot long. They look like kind of like a rabbit, but they're not a rodent. It's a different kind of a classification of a creature. I got a picture here, but it's a strange creature. It's got interesting little feet. It's got sweat glands in the feet. It's got sweaty feet. And it's got these muscles in the feet. It's got like a flat surface with muscles and the sweat that the feet form suction cups. And so it's able to walk up walls, this thing. It's able to hide in the rocks. It's a feeble creature. It's not very strong. It can't rear up and go, rawr, you know, when a predator comes out. You know, it can't go, ha, you know, and scratch it. It doesn't. It's got little sweaty palms. It's just... what's they call palmar hyperhidrosis or something like that, the cure for sweaty palms. Well, this thing doesn't want to cure it, because that's this part of what it does, is that it doesn't have a lot of strength. It's not scary. It's cute little, it's a cute, cute little thing. It just looks like a cute little rat without a tail. Oh, that's not so cute. Okay, it pretty defenseless thing, but it's smart enough to make its house in the rock, where nobody can get to it. So, that's an example. Ants prepare. Conies, they have a house in the rock. Verse 27, the locusts, grasshoppers. You want to see my picture of the grasshopper? No, you don't want to. They have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands, by troops. They're organized. Right now, there's I don't know if there's stuff in the news about swarms of locusts in Africa that are destroying huge areas. They multiply really quickly, and I was reading an article about it, about as soon as a female lands, it lays its eggs and boom, it's gone, and if you don't do anything about it, boom, they just multiply huge. They create these huge clouds that look like big giant thunder clouds, but it's not. It's all locusts. They'll go through. They'll go through, in one day, a swarm of locusts can travel between 5 and 130 kilometers. That's in one day, these bugs. And they fly at speeds ranging from 16 to 19 kilometers per hour. This is obviously not an American article that I came across. But still, that's pretty quick for bugs. They move. A swarm is capable of eating 375 truckloads of vegetation. That's enough to feed 10 elephants or 25 camels, or rather 2,500 people for a day. That's how much a swarm eats. And they'll just mow everything down in their sight. They're incredible because they don't have a king, the writer says, and yet they're so organized. They just march in these hordes. Then verse 28, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Spider, bad translation, it's a lizard. The Hebrew word means it's a kind of lizard. Another translation says lizards, they are easy to catch, but they are found even in king's palaces. And you know you can. Remember when you were a kid catching lizards? You know, you can catch, you just reach down and you grab it. Don't grab it by the tail, but you grab it and you got yourself a little friend for a little while until your mom screams and goes, ah, and then you don't have to put it outside. Lizards. So we've got these animals that are examples. Ants, conies, or a hyrax, locusts, and lizards. Effectiveness doesn't require bigness. Effectiveness doesn't require bigness. You don't have to be big and powerful to make an impact or to set an example. That's what this is all about. Look at these four things. They're little small things. And yet, what an example. What can you do to learn from them? And you know what, gang? Same with us. You know, the Sunday's message from Mark chapter 4, the parables that we were reading. You know, all it takes is just a seed. You just got to plant the seed. And the seed will do wonderful things. Just be faithful to plant the seed. Effectiveness doesn't require big. Find out what you're good at. Find out what you're good at. Each of these animals do different things. Ants aren't quite like locusts, but they're all different. They all have their specialties. Find out what you're good at and do it. And learn the lessons of the ants. You may not be a giant. You may not be a giant, but you can prepare for the winter. You may not be a great warrior, but you can hide in the rock. You may not be a leader, but you can still be organized. You may not be a king, but you can still be in the king's palace. Cool lessons. Cool lessons from these little creatures. Verse 29. There be three things which go well, yea, four which are comely and going. These are things that they look good. These look good when they walk by. A lion which is strongest among beasts and turns not away from any. No, everybody's afraid of the lion, you know, and it's like, whoa, he's bad. He's bad. Watch the lion walking down the street. Verse 31. A greyhound or, it's not talking about a bus. actually, all the translations have a strutting rooster is what a lot of the translations say. And to tell you the truth, we have to be honest, the Hebrew word, nobody knows, apparently don't know what it is. It's some kind of an animal. We'll say strutting rooster, that's fine. A he-goat, also a proud male goat, and a king against whom there is no rising up. Another translation says, the king as he leads his army, because who can rise up against a king who's got his army behind him? Now, these are things that look good when they walk by. The lion, the strutting rooster, the goat, the he-goat, the proud he-goat, and the king. Now, if I was the king, I'd be a little offended at this. When you're what do you think, I'm a goat? When you strut like one, you are. I don't think this is a compliment. I think this is sarcasm. Look at the next verse. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Shut up. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, okay, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Another translation puts this all together. If you're dumb enough to call attention to yourself by offending people and making rude gestures, don't be surprised if someone bloodies your nose. Churned milk turns into butter. Riled emotions turn into fist fights. Pride stirs up trouble. Pride stirs up trouble. And with that, we're done. We made it through a chapter. All right. Hey, cool. Let's stand and pray.